Okay, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do need to ask for your forgiveness for being terrible listeners, for people who have received your grace but in many ways still need to repent of so many sins, for not listening to you attentively enough, and for not considering the way you have spoken to us. So, dear Lord, we pray that our time tonight will be a moment of careful reflection and just to realize the way you speak to us, O Lord, that we may be humbled by your word and be led to greater obedience, just like your son Jesus. So teach us this evening, and may the result of that lead to greater fruitfulness and righteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are new to our church today, welcome. My name is Pastor Jerome, and I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're going to cover this particular topic. God's word isn't advice. Obey or be cut off. Yeah, okay, y'all didn't get the cue. Okay, never mind. People are still settling down. Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, good job. One more time. God's word isn't advice. Obey or be cut off. Okay, well done. You guys got it now. Okay, so for the past couple of months, we've been going through the book of Numbers together as a church. And as we have the opportunity, we would consider specific topics for reflection. So the topic today was actually inspired by Numbers 9 and 10. Although, as you'll soon see, we're going to cover a significant portion of the book of Numbers from chapter 1 to 10. Okay, so I had some time this afternoon to rethink how I want to approach this sermon. So I made a lot of changes, from this morning sermon to this evening sermon. Actually, I rewrote the whole sermon. So you guys are going to have a new sermon today as opposed to the AM congregation. Okay, so we're gonna consider Numbers 9 to 10 and how our treatment of God's Word really reveals what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. Now, the thing is, before we get into the Bible itself, it is actually quite common for many professing Christians to treat the Bible like a spiritual guidance book. Okay, so here, I'm just going to get us to consider a little bit more about what we mean by advice before we really consider what it means for God's Word to be God's Word. Have you guys heard of the acronym BIBLE? Those of you who are a little bit older, you would have heard of it. Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Yes, no? Yeah, don't learn that. It's bad stuff. Just forget I ever told you that. But many people believe that the function of the Bible is to help people overcome life challenges. So here you have some basic instructions before you go to heaven. So the Bible just functions as a very helpful manual, like a spiritual guidebook to get you through this life. And for the most part, when people read the Bible, they're looking for some practical help. And the Bible is useful insofar as it helps them deal with a few issues. Of course, spiritual problems, emotional problems, psychological problems. So if you just kind of do some research and you just Google the various topics that a lot of churches have out there, preachers or messages tend to focus around these particular areas or issues. In other words, the Bible is treated like a self-help book. It gives you advice. You know, it's meant to be helpful to people. Not so much in the confrontational end, but more on the helpful side of things, the encouragement side of things, the comforting side of things. And, you know, if you think about self-help books, the way it's written and the way the ideas are being presented, it's not always binding upon the conscience of the reader. You can read it, take it for what it's worth, and move on with your life. It's advice. They're not commandments. And of course, when people think about the Bible in that way, the Bible can be the best self-help book because it's advice from none other than the big man himself, God. So why should I read, books from Kinokuniya and Book Excess when I can read the Bible and get advice from God? Of course, the challenge is when they open the Bible and they read it, it's like, okay, this is really hard advice. Let's move on to easier books. Or let's go and listen to some preacher who can make things more simple for me. Now, why do Christians treat the Bible this way? Where they approach it in this kind of, the Bible as a spiritual guidance book. Well, on one level, it's because the Bible is a foreign book to people. I mean, generally, you still remember the first time you picked up the Bible and you read it yourself? Maybe you didn't feel like it's foreign, but eventually, once you get to the book of, I don't know, Leviticus, Numbers, you start to feel, okay, this is getting weird. There are so many of us who've read through the Bible from Genesis. We made it through Genesis, we made it through Exodus, then Leviticus, we all just died together because we have no idea what the Bible is saying anymore. So no one is a natural reader of the Bible. And more than most literary genres, you have to learn how to read the Bible. When you picked up your first comic book, anyone struggled with the genre, what a comic book is? Pictures, some dialogue, bubbles. I think we all kind of get the idea. Or when you read a novel like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings, you can kind of get an idea that this is a story and we're supposed to progress through the chapters. Maybe if there's one literary genre that's really difficult for almost all of us, it is poetry, correct? Now, poetry is tough, you know. Sometimes when I read certain poems, I have no idea what the poem's about. It takes a little bit of skill. And so in that way, the Bible is a profound book. It has actually a lot of genres, as I'll show you today as we go through Numbers 1 all the way to 10. Different genres require different skill sets of reading. So that's one issue, why the Bible just seems very foreign. And so people just go to it with a category that they're familiar with. So they are familiar with the category of getting spiritual help or guidance. And if the Bible is God's word, most likely it's God kind of helping me through something. And to some extent, it's not the fault of these people to think in this way. Many of them were taught to think this way. Many sermons in the modern church today focus on offering psychological and practical help to people. So for instance, you might be familiar with titles like these. And these are within the church, okay? So it's not just a random video or a random talk. 5 Steps to Overcoming Anxiety. The Jesus Way. Or something like that. 4 Keys to a Stronger Marriage. 3 Ways to Hear God's Voice. Once in a while, I suppose it's helpful to break things down simply for people. But imagine if the bulk of the church's teaching and the church's preaching program is structured like this. I think there's a certain danger here of subtly implying and teaching people that the Bible is useful insofar as it gives us some help to our felt needs or problems. And it gives the impression that you can actually break the Bible down into kind of these simple points, and really what we need from the Bible is it's not the Bible, but points from the Bible. And over time, God's people might not be familiar with God's word in of itself, but they're familiar to the advice genre developed from the Bible. You see the danger? You see the difference? Many sermon titles are structured according to a few points where the focus is on what people must do to have their desired outcomes. So, for example, famous stories of the Bible, easy one, David and Goliath. It's often turned into a self-improvement story. We all have our giants in our lives, the Goliaths in our lives, and like David, we need to muster courage and faith in God to overcome our giants. Heard of that story before? Yeah. See, so what's the point of telling that story with David's story? There are 1,000 stories that are written in that way. If you think about it, little is said of David as a paradigm for the Messiah and the longing that story is supposed to create in people in desiring the Messiah to come to rescue his people and to establish his holy reign. So none of that, but more so about a psychologized presentation of you being a David needing help to overcome your giant. Breakthrough messages are also relatively common. So you may hear of titles like these. The future is in your hands. You feel inspired already? Or don't let anyone steal your crown. Or next level or level up your faith, or maybe you might even go to a Christian camp called Up. You know, it always has to go up, right? No one's going to call their camp down or downwards. You know, emphasis is placed on the need to have faith in God and His promises to see a miraculous turnover. So, you know, you hear phrases like these. Faith gives you access to God's power in our lives. So then you feel like, okay, I'm getting all fired up. And so these pastors will preach invigorating, inspiring messages. And people are told of ways that they can position themselves for breakthroughs. Now, when listening to such messages, it's important to consider if these are self-help talks couched in Christian language. It's worth thinking about that. Now, if sermons are less inspiring, perhaps they can be more comforting. So some pastors talk like life coaches. You know, they're really good at that. They got a lot of charisma. Other pastors are more like therapists. You know, they're better with the one-on-one. They give really good advice. And, well, in reality, many pastors are burdened by the struggles of their people. And they do want to offer some relief, some help to their congregation. So many sermons today would have a therapeutic framing, focusing on healing and emotional well-being. There is a big concern to address the psychological turmoil that people face. So things like grief, anxiety, discouragement, worry, fear. So comforting weary and troubled souls is the goal of much preaching. And if sermons are neither inspiring nor comforting, they can be practical. So the Bible is treated as a tool for optimizing our spiritual lives. And on this genre, many of the sermons will focus on making God's Word feel useful and relevant so that people will feel like they can keep on listening to it. Because sometimes when you read the Bible, it's just so complicated, it's just too much. You know, we need, Pastor, just break it down. What's your main point? Just get to the point. And there are many types of sermons of that sort. There's the how-to category type sermons, how to have a stronger prayer life, how to have a godly marriage. And there's the steps, keys, habits, structure type sermons, five keys to spiritual growth. There are outcome-driven sermons like live a victorious life or unlocking God's blessings. Then there's the behavior or character-focused type sermons, the one that I've shared with David, but you know, this one can be more generic, like becoming a man of God or developing godly discipline. And then, of course, there are the situation-specific type sermons that address matters of relationship and money issues. And yes, and let's not forget discipleship, because we always must have discipleship sermons. How to develop a discipleship culture in the church. Now, I'm not saying that these sermons are not helpful. In fact, many of these sermons can be helpful. And at times within the life of the church, you need some of these sermons. So I'm not saying that they are necessarily wrong either. They may have a place in the church's teaching program at some point. But we have to ask, as we keep packaging sermons or talks like these, whether or not what we're delivering to people is advice, or are we giving them God's Word? Are we training our people to have a consumeristic mentality when they listen to the Bible? Are we subtly putting a barrier in front of them such that when they engage the Bible, it becomes so unfamiliar because they're more familiar with the way their pastor or the preacher engages with the Bible. So there's this additional layer, this additional tier for them to actually hear God's Word. They need the Bible to be packaged for them. And there's a profound difference in the way that people respond to authoritative proclamation, to the way God speaks in the various forms that He delivers His Word versus packaged advice talks or sermons. Now, the key dynamic is that advice places the listener in control. So that can be an issue as well. It depends on how the pastor is preaching the sermon, whether or not he's proclaiming God's Word. Or the way he's approaching it is he's giving you more of like, this is helpful for you. Consider this. Isn't this a helpful insight? And you know, people, when they listen to advice, they instinctively hear advice as an opinion. Even if it's a really good advice, you know, they don't take it as binding. It's just a helpful idea or insight. And advice tends to fade quickly. You know, I wrote this point down and I thought, okay, actually, oh, sermon points also tend to fade quickly, but never mind. If we do our job in teaching the Bible well, if you forget what I said, at least when you read the text, I know what this text is saying, okay? At least the Bible is where you're getting your ideas from. But, you know, advice tends to fade quickly. It gets replaced by new input quite regularly. Whereas God's Word, you know, this book of Numbers, I mean, it's really old. It's more than 3,000 years old, and God's people are still reading it today. So there's something lasting about this book, these words. And these words do demand allegiance from us, from God's people, as we listen to it. How are we responding to it? And people tend to judge advice by its usefulness to them. Whereas God's Word is truth and should be considered and applied regardless of whether or not its immediate utility is apparent to us. So even if you don't feel like, oh, this is immediately relevant to me, okay, well, keep thinking about it, keep considering it, keep talking to other Christians about it, listen to more preaching, but don't give up on the Bible. Don't resort to, okay, pastor, let's just get straight to the point. So how are we listening to God's Word? That is the big question of this particular topic. Are we listening to it as consumers? We just want to get the point, move on with our lives. And by the way, when you keep thinking like that, and your understanding is all in point form, but I'm nothing against point form preaching, but I'm just saying that, you know, you just want ideas that you could collect and keep in your pocket. You know, you're still approaching these topics and ideas with a certain perspective, with a certain framework. So one reason why these ideas or these advice shouldn't just be taken at face value is because you have to discern what's the underlying thinking, the underlying framework. And it's the same with God's Word. When we go to God's Word and we read His commands, you know, part of the problem why we struggle to appreciate a single command by God is because what we're lacking is actually a total framework and understanding of what God is saying in the Bible. And so really, for the Christian to grow in his understanding of even a single book of the Bible, you have to keep reading the whole Bible. Okay, and so that is the challenge of what it would take to listen to God in His Word. What we're really aiming for is a reading of the Scripture, a listening of the Scriptures that totally transforms the way we think about life, the way we think about God, that we don't see God from our limited and sinful perspective, but we see God for who He truly is. And the way we see humanity and the church, we don't want to see the church and humanity from our limited and foolish perspective. We want to see everything from God's perspective. And I'm going to argue that the only way you're going to do that is if you listen to God's Word as God's Word, not God's Word as advice. So now as we come to the book of Numbers, what do we see? And I would like you to open your Bibles to chapter 1. We're going to go through the book systematically. You'll have slides to help you just kind of highlight points. But, you know, you can have the Bible in front of you and you can follow along at your own time and pace. In the opening book of, in the opening chapter of Numbers, we see that God was ordering His people, organizing His people around the reality of His presence. So the large context is that there are people in the wilderness. They're journeying towards the promised land. So you can imagine that this is a very, very difficult and trying situation. And they didn't receive a word of advice from the Lord as you look at this text. Okay, so if you look at just chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, so there we go. God is speaking. Did He give them an advice? In the tent of meeting, verse 2, what did the Lord say? Here are 7 steps to endure suffering in the wilderness. You don't see that? You don't see Moses starting off with a sermon titled Overcoming Overwhelming Odds. You know, you don't see the whole structure of the sermon focusing on surviving the wilderness or wilderness discipleship. You know, it's none of that. In fact, what you see is something so maybe unfamiliar to you. Take a census. Take a what? A census. A sense what? A census. What's that? Well, God wants his leaders to count every male member in all of Israel, men who can go to war. That's what he wants them to do. Now, so you see in the opening of the book, you see a specific instruction like that. And as you go through the book of Numbers, I hope to show you the variety of ways that God speaks to his people. He doesn't just speak in a single mode. Okay, there's just no one way that he talks. And these words were the means by which God was teaching them about the life that they are about to have with him. Okay, so I'm already giving you an idea as we go through the book of Numbers. What is God doing by commanding these things? He's teaching them theology about the life that they will have now in his presence. He's teaching them what it means to be God's people. He's teaching God's people what it means to be God's people. And so he begins by asking them to take a census. These are the very first words of the book. It already shows you that God is being presented here as a king, because in the ancient world, only kings would take census like these. And in this particular call for a census, it's for them to go to war. Verse 3, all in Israel who are able to go to war. So you were immediately given a theology and understanding of God's people, that they are God's army on earth. And God is the general of this army. So with this in mind, it's already going to shape the way they receive God's word. If you think about obedience, is it not expected? Any of you went to an army before where the commander is like pretty cool and relaxed about disobedience? Yeah, it's okay to disobey me. Yeah, you don't have to follow everything I say. Yeah, I'm just your sergeant. You don't hear that in any army, okay? If you watch those army movies, you see the commanders always, you know, expecting their soldiers to follow through. So what you have here is a spiritual army. And then in verse 4, you see some structure, you see some hierarchy where God appoints leaders for each tribe in Israel. A man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house. So immediately you see that the people of God are meant to hear him from a certain perspective, that he is their Lord and they are his holy people with a holy purpose and a holy mission. So when we think of the Bible, not only must we understand who is speaking, God, and who is this God who is speaking, we must also understand who it is that is being spoken to. As God's people receive his word, how does God define who they are? And so how are they meant to receive his word? So you do not see God speaking as a therapist. You do not see God speaking as an inspiring speaker or a counselor. He's speaking as the Lord of his holy people. God's people, on the other hand, must not listen as a consumer. As if they're just here, you know, if it's helpful, I take it, Lord. If it's not, then I walk away. Or as a patient, oh Lord, I'm going through some struggles right now. Please talk to me. Take a census. Huh, what? Or just as a churchgoer. Why am I here? I don't know. My mother dragged me here. Every Sunday I just go to church, man. Take a census. Huh, what? They're meant to understand that each member of this holy army is conscripted for the honor of the general, or in this case, the king, which is God. And we see that everyone in Israel is accounted for. Whatever God is going to say to Israel in the rest of the book is applicable to every single person in this army. Everyone is accounted for. All 603,550 of them. His words affect all of them. God speaks to every single one of them. So listening, in this case, is not an option for his people. because they are his people. Unless they don't want to be his people, then they don't have to listen, and they basically just cut off and just walk away. No, but these are the people called by God, gathered by God, redeemed by God, and now they're before him at Mount Sinai, and these are his words to them. So why would they not listen to the Lord their God? And so in the opening chapter of Numbers, we see the total census of the people of God, everyone being accounted for. And then in chapter 1, verse 48 to 53, again, the Lord spoke to Moses. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list. You shall, well, basically distinguish them, separate them. And verse 50, they are appointed for specific functions, for carrying the tabernacle, its furnishing, to take care of it. And they're told where they're going to stay. They're going to stay around the tabernacle. In fact, verse 51, if anyone comes near the tabernacle, that outsider should be put to death. Only the Levites are allowed to camp around the tabernacle reality so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of God. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Here you see God separating one tribe from the rest. Here God gives one particular tribe a special privilege to be the protectors of the tabernacle. And so what do you see about God? The fact that he can do this. I'm going to separate one tribe, give you a special role. You see that God is speaking as king, as Lord, having the prerogative to differentiate a tribe, to appoint that particular tribe for a special task compared to the other tribes. Now, they all have a place in his army, but this particular tribe, they have special access to God. And their role is a matter of life and death. Do you see how they must protect their other tribal members from approaching the tabernacle? Because if they fail to obey this command, God will send his wrath upon them. His anger will be poured out on the congregation of Israel. A plague will come upon them. So what is God showing us from this command, from this instruction? He's teaching them that yes, everybody in Israel is included as part of his army, but in distinguishing the Levites and giving them this specific role, for the sake of the people, that no wrath may befall upon them, God is teaching them something about his holiness, who he is. That although they are near, they cannot all simply come to him. That there is distance, there is separation between God and his unholy people. You see that God's major concern for them is how they are to live with him now that his holy presence is there with them. So you see the concern? The concern is theological. The concern is about the reality of God in their lives and what it means for God's people to approach this God. So much of the Bible's teaching focuses on who God is, what it means to know him, what it means to be in his presence. The Bible doesn't give advice in the sense that it doesn't give you tips about how you can do better in this life. Well, at certain points, I suppose you could frame some points in that way, but whatever you say, or whatever tips and guidance you give to one another, does it come from this larger perspective about who God is and who you are as God's people? And so by distinguishing the Levites and placing them around the tabernacle, God is revealing the truth about himself. And he's revealing the truth about them. So in the way that he arranges the camp of Israel, he's making a theological point about who they are and who he is. They mustn't presume that they are fully accepted by God. His holy presence is the biggest threat. And you can see how this is going to be so important and so relevant at some point when the people of Israel set out into the wilderness, where they will meet other challenges, meet other people, be tempted to worship other gods. And here God already makes it clear for them, I am your God, and I am in your midst. Be careful with the way you live your lives. And then at the end of chapter 1, verse 54, Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is going to be the first highlight of the people's obedience. So good on them. God commanded, they obeyed, they lived for another day to hear more instruction from the Lord. Their obedience entails that God will continue to work in them and through them. Then when you come to chapter 2, again you hear the Lord, you see that phrase again. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And this time, what were the instructions? What was the command? Well, he orders them to arrange their homes around the reality of his tabernacle presence. You know, this is not feng shui advice, as if by arranging their, you know, houses towards the center, then more blessings will flow to them or whatever. Okay? God was specific about how they are to arrange their tents. Look, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. So the tabernacle of God is at the middle, and everyone arranges their tents around him. So no one is free to pitch their tents however they want. They must do so facing the center tent. So again, we see God dictating the reality of their lives and how they are to order themselves around him. But even as he does that, he is teaching them a particular point, what it means to know him. He's teaching them that their lives are centered around him. That for the people of Israel, there is no greater reality than God. The first thing in the morning as they get out of their tent, they're meant to realize, I'm connected to the center reality, to God. I belong to God. All of Israel's setting out is directionally faced towards God. I said this multiple times now. Even as they set out, they're meant to grow towards the center of realizing what it means to be God's holy people. So their lives really is a journey towards God. There's no other direction, so to speak. God is teaching them that He is their life. And so if they turn to other gods, He will destroy them. It's as clear as that. And so then in verse 3, verse 10, verse 18, verse 25, you then see the various instructions for the various companies of the tribes of Israel being arranged according to the points of the compass, east, south, west, north. So you see, all the tribes of Israel are arranged around the reality of God's presence. Everyone's accounted for, everyone has their place, and it is absolutely clear that God is at the center of their corporate life and identity. So what is the agenda of this command? Or if you want to put it in this way, what was the point? What's the point? Well, God is the primary agenda, not them. If they are to understand how they are to think about their marriages or whatever they're about to do, okay, all the other, so to speak, practical stuff that Israel is supposed to figure out as they obey the other Ten Commandments. Well, it firstly begins with this presentation of how their lives are meant to be ordered. It's around the reality of God. God is not arranged around them as if God and His Word is a tool. It's a utility, a function for their lives. Rather, it's the reverse. They are to live for the Lord. He commands His people to live their lives centering on Him. And so, in verse 34, chapter 2, verse 34, thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, each one in his own clan. This is the second highlight of the people's obedience. So as you move through towards Numbers, when the Lord commands His people, we see His people responding in obedience. So they live another day to carry forward God's purposes in the world. Now you have to think about it, as you'll soon see the number of times, I'm going to leave you in suspense here slightly, the number of times where Moses will record down their obedience. You have to think about it. The fact that Moses would actually record these things down for us. It is a good thing that Israel obeyed. And as they obeyed, progress is made. Fulfillment comes to fruition. As opposed to, as some of you may be familiar, in the wilderness passages where disobedience leads to death and reversal of all that is happening here. So from 1 to 10, chapters 1 to 10, we see this positive progress. And then in chapter 3, Again, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, bring the Levites near. And he establishes their role as the protectors of the guardian of the tabernacle. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting. They shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So in chapter 3, the Lord then focuses on this unique tribe. They have specific instructions from him. They exist for one purpose: to accentuate the holy character of God. So their very existence and the very placement and role within the camp. I mean, you think about all these instructions that God is giving them. What is he saying? It is that they function as a barrier between God and the rest of the people. And so Israel, as they notice this Levitical tier, they're starting to see, okay. And as they start to notice the priesthood, they're meant to realize, in order for me to approach the holy God at his tabernacle, I need a mediator. The priesthood of Israel is necessary. Again, when you think about this, this is not a tip or advice for greater holy living. You know how when you usually get tip for greater holy living? Number one, you must. How do you be more holy in your life? Come on, you guys know this. One, fast and pray. Oh yeah, okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, fast and pray. Number two, pray and fast. Get it? Fast and pray. And then number two, pray and fast. And number three, read your Bible more. Number four, say that again. Quiet time, okay. But here, if let's say you want to make this into a tip. Tip for holy living. Number one, don't approach a tabernacle because you'll die. Number two, you need a priesthood. You need a mediator. You see the point? It's not so much about what you can do then for you to then suddenly like make your life holier. Sure, there's a place for, you know, discipleship tips for you to practice spiritual disciplines more and whatnot. So a lot of people kind of like that stuff. But really, it's about you grasping the very character of holiness and what is it that you fundamentally need. So you see, the existence of a priesthood and the ministry of Levites is such an essential theological point because these are the building blocks for understanding the gospel. How else do we understand the ministry of Jesus, as you've read in the book of Hebrews just now, that Jesus is our great high priest? These ideas about Jesus in the New Testament, they all come from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives us the categories and the ways and the images in which we understand how to see Jesus. If not, you're going to see Jesus as just a savior and helper for whatever problems you have. And then when you say to your friend, actually, bro, Jesus is the high priest. The high what? The high priest. What's that? Okay. Then you start teaching. And admittedly, it's going to be challenging. Non-Christian friend having no idea, what's a priest? Okay, come on, let me show you. Let's just read. Let's understand. And you slowly explain, and then they start to get it. You get them basically into the categories that they need to understand Jesus. If not, Jesus is just in their minds, just a spiritual guru, or just a miracle worker. God's holiness is why we need a priestly mediator. And so if you presumptuously think that you're good enough to enter God's presence, then you will die, as many people will soon find out. Because they think that all they need to do in their lives is to be a good person, then God will accept them into heaven. Really? Have you not considered the Levites? The who? The Levites. Who are they? Have you not considered the priesthood? The sacrifice of Israel? The tabernacle of Israel? Bro, slow down, man. What are you talking about? Come, let me explain to you. Just give me 5 minutes, okay? Fly. You need probably like half an hour. 30 minutes, bro. Just give me 30 minutes. I explain stuff to you, man. Come on. This is good stuff for you. You need to get these things to understand who God is, lah. Okay? And if you think about how helpful God is in defining these things first and then using these categories first to make clear something that may be as abstract as holiness to us by using priesthood, distance, separation, service, to really understand what it means for a human being to stand before this holy God. And so we see that the things that God says about the Levites, they're a matter of life and death. It teaches human beings not to presume upon their sinful nature and to presume upon God's holy nature. And so moving on from that, you then have verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, "I've taken the Levites. Instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." Now here, we have an additional significance of what the Levites are. Okay, so what you have is teaching from God about these things. The Levites represent the firstborn of every Israelite family because, as the Lord says, from the time of the Exodus, He has consecrated every firstborn son to be His. Now, when you think about these words, does it sound like advice to you when God tells you that your firstborn is His? I mean, just think, okay, about the psychological trauma that it causes to a normal woman. When, let's say, a king comes to your house, your firstborn son, yeah, that boy, he's mine now. Yes, soldiers. And then the soldiers come, grab him, and he's like, my boy, you know, and then he's going out. I mean, well, of course he's God, then okay lah, we're fine with it. And also got substitute, yeah, got Levites. But the point is still being made. Here the holy God is making a claim on their children, on their children. Authoritative claim over their lives. This doesn't sound like a therapist speaking or a counselor speaking or some inspiring or a speaker talking. No. This is God talking. And this claim teaches Israel that service to God is of the highest privilege and concern, because the Levites have that privilege to serve Him at the tabernacle. And so all the families of Israel, they're meant to offer their firstborn children to Him. So when they look at the Levites, every other family in Israel, when they look at the Levites, what are they supposed to see? Oh, the substitute of my firstborn son. And every family in Israel has sent their firstborn son to serve the Lord. Ah, we realize now that in a sense, all of us are in the Lord's presence serving Him. Thank you, Levites. And whatever the Levites are and the way they serve, they ought to be Israel's greatest aspiration. That, you know what, as I see the Levite having the opportunity to grow closer to God and to serve Him in these particular ways, I want to have that too in my life. So all families in God's army ought to share this perspective, this desire to honor their Lord, to honor their King. Again, what are we seeing as the Lord instructs them or commands these things of His people? Well, He's shaping their hearts. He's shaping their minds. He's renewing their perspective so that now when they look at their own children, when they look at the Levitical tier, when they walk out of their tent and they see the center tent, when they look at the full number of people of Israel, they start to see, okay, I am clearly not in Egypt anymore. I'm clearly not just a random person in the wilderness. I belong to God. I'm part of His holy people. Then chapter 3, verse 14, again the Lord spoke to Moses, list all the sons of Levi. And then, yeah, so they all counted. And then in verse 16, Moses... Okay, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do need to ask for Your forgiveness for being terrible listeners, for people who have received Your grace but in many ways still need to repent of so many sins, for not listening to You attentively enough, and for not considering the way You have spoken to us. So, dear Lord, we pray that our time tonight will be a moment of careful reflection and just to realize the way You speak to us, O Lord, that we may be humbled by Your word and be led to greater obedience, just like Your Son, Jesus. So teach us this evening and may the result of that lead to greater fruitfulness and righteousness in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are new to our church today, welcome. My name is Pastor Jerome, and I'm one of the pastors here. And today we're going to cover this particular topic. God's word isn't advice. Obey or be cut off. Yeah, okay, y'all didn't get the cue. Okay, never mind. People are still settling down. Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, good job. One more time. God's word isn't advice. Obey or be cut off. Okay, well done. You guys got it now. Okay, so for the past couple of months, we've been going through the book of Numbers together as a church. And as we have the opportunity, we would consider specific topics for reflection. So the topic today was actually inspired by Numbers 9 and 10. Although, as you'll soon see, we're going to cover a significant portion of the book of Numbers from chapter 1 to 10. Okay, so I had some time this afternoon to rethink how I want to approach this sermon. So I made a lot of changes, from this morning's sermon to this evening's sermon. Actually, I rewrote the whole sermon. So you guys are going to have a new sermon today as opposed to the AM congregation. Okay, so we're gonna consider Numbers 9 to 10 and how our treatment of God's Word really reveals what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves. Now, the thing is, before we get into the Bible itself, it is actually quite common for many professing Christians to treat the Bible like a spiritual guidance book. Okay, so here, I'm just going to get us to consider a little bit more about what we mean by advice before we really consider what it means for God's Word to be God's Word. Have you guys heard of the acronym BIBLE? Those of you who are a little bit older, you would have heard of it. Basic Instructions Before Leaving Earth. Yes, no? Yeah, don't learn that. It's bad stuff. Just forget I ever told you that. But many people believe that the function of the Bible is to help people overcome life's challenges. So here you have some basic instructions before you go to heaven. So the Bible just functions as a very helpful manual, like a spiritual guidebook to get you through this life. And for the most part, when people read the Bible, they're looking for some practical help. And the Bible is useful insofar as it helps them deal with a few issues. Of course, spiritual problems, emotional problems, psychological problems. So if you just kind of do some research and you just Google the various topics that a lot of churches have out there, preachers or messages tend to focus around these particular areas or issues. In other words, the Bible is treated like a self-help book. It gives you advice. You know, it's meant to be helpful to people. Not so much in the confrontational end, but more on the helpful side of things, the encouragement side of things, the comforting side of things. And, you know, if you think about self-help books, the way it's written and the way the ideas are being presented, it's not always binding upon the conscience of the reader. You can read it, take it for what it's worth, and move on with your life. It's advice. They're not commandments. And of course, when people think about the Bible in that way, the Bible can be the best self-help book because it's advice from none other than the big man himself, God. So why should I read, books from Kinokuniya and Book Excess when I can read the Bible and get advice from God? Of course, the challenge is when they open the Bible and they read it, it's like, okay, this is really hard advice. Let's move on to easier books. Or let's go and listen to some preacher who can make things more simple for me. Now, why do Christians treat the Bible this way? Where they approach it in this kind of, the Bible as a spiritual guidance book. Well, on one level, it's because the Bible is a foreign book to people. I mean, generally, you just remember the first time you picked up the Bible and you read it yourself? Maybe you didn't feel like it's foreign, but eventually, once you get to the book of, I don't know, Leviticus, Numbers, you start to feel, okay, this is getting weird. There are so many of us who've read through the Bible from Genesis. We made it through Genesis. We made it through Exodus. Then Leviticus. We all just died together because we have no idea what the Bible is saying anymore. So no one is a natural reader of the Bible. And more than most literary genres, you have to learn how to read the Bible. When you picked up your first comic book, anyone struggled with the genre, what a comic book is? Pictures, some dialogue, bubbles. I think we all kind of get the idea. Or when you read a novel like Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings, you can kind of get an idea that this is a story and we're supposed to progress through the chapters. Maybe if there's one literary genre that's really difficult for almost all of us, it is poetry, correct? Now, poetry is tough, you know. Sometimes when I read certain poems, I have no idea what the poem's about. It takes a little bit of skill. And so in that way, the Bible is a profound book. It has actually a lot of genres, as I'll show you today as we go through Numbers 1 all the way to 10. Different genres require different skill sets of reading. So that's one issue, why the Bible just seems very foreign. And so people just go to it with a category that they're familiar with. So they are familiar with the category of getting spiritual help or guidance. And if the Bible is God's word, most likely it's God kind of helping me through something. And to some extent, it's not the fault of these people to think in this way. Many of them were taught to think this way. Many sermons in the modern church today focus on offering psychological and practical help to people. So for instance, you might be familiar with titles like these. And these are within the church, okay? So it's not just a random video or a random talk. 5 Steps to Overcoming Anxiety. The Jesus Way. Or something like that. 4 Keys to a Stronger Marriage. 3 Ways to Hear God's Voice. Once in a while, I suppose it's helpful to break things down simply for people. But imagine if the bulk of the church's teaching and the church's preaching program is structured like this. I think there's a certain danger here of subtly implying and teaching people that the Bible is useful insofar as it gives us some help to our felt needs or problems. And it gives the impression that you can actually break the Bible down into kind of these simple points, and really what we need from the Bible is it's not the Bible, but points from the Bible. And over time, God's people might not be familiar with God's word in of itself, but they're familiar to the advice genre developed from the Bible. You see the danger? You see the difference? Many sermon titles are structured according to a few points where the focus is on what people must do to have their desired outcomes. So, for example, famous stories of the Bible, easy one, David and Goliath. It's often turned into a self-improvement story. We all have our giants in our lives, the Goliaths in our lives, and like David, we need to muster courage and faith in God to overcome our giants. Heard of that story before? Yeah. So what's the point of telling that story with David's story? There are 1,000 stories that are written in that way. If you think about it, little is said of David as a paradigm for the Messiah and the longing that story is supposed to create in people in desiring the Messiah to come to rescue his people and to establish his holy reign. So none of that, but more so about a psychologized presentation of you being a David needing help to overcome your giant. Breakthrough messages are also relatively common. So you may hear of titles like these. The future is in your hands. You feel inspired already? Or don't let anyone steal your crown. Or next level. Or level up your faith. Or maybe you might even go to a Christian camp called Up. You know, it always has to go up, right? No one's going to call their camp down or downwards. You know, emphasis is placed on the need to have faith in God and His promises to see a miraculous turnover. So, you know, you hear phrases like these. Faith gives you access to God's power in our lives. So then you feel like, okay, I'm getting all fired up. And so these pastors will preach invigorating, inspiring messages. And people are told of ways that they can position themselves for breakthroughs. Now, when listening to such messages, it's important to consider if these are self-help talks couched in Christian language. It's worth thinking about that. Now, if sermons are less inspiring, perhaps they can be more comforting. So some pastors talk like life coaches. You know, they're really good at that. They got a lot of charisma. Other pastors are more like therapists. You know, they're better with the one-on-one. They give really good advice. And, well, in reality, many pastors are burdened by the struggles of their people. And they do want to offer some relief, some help to their congregation. So many sermons today would have a therapeutic framing, focusing on healing and emotional well-being. There is a big concern to address the psychological turmoil that people face. So things like grief, anxiety, discouragement, worry, fear. So comforting weary and troubled souls is the goal of much preaching. And if sermons are neither inspiring nor comforting, they can be practical. So the Bible is treated as a tool for optimizing our spiritual lives. And on this genre, many of the sermons will focus on making God's Word feel useful and relevant so that people will feel like they can keep on listening to it. Because sometimes when you read the Bible, it's just so complicated, it's just too much. You know, we need, Pastor, just break it down. What's your main point? Just get to the point. And there are many types of sermons of that sort. There's the how-to category type sermons, how to have a stronger prayer life, how to have a godly marriage. And there's the steps, keys, habits, structure type sermons, five keys to spiritual growth. There are outcome-driven sermons like live a victorious life or unlocking God's blessings. Then there's the behavior or character focus type sermons, the one that I've shared with David, but you know, this one can be more generic, like becoming a man of God or developing godly discipline. And then, of course, there are the situation-specific type sermons that address matters of relationship and money issues. And yes, and let's not forget discipleship, because we always must have discipleship sermons. How to develop a discipleship culture in the church. Now, I'm not saying that these sermons are not helpful. In fact, many of these sermons can be helpful. And at times within the life of the church, you need some of these sermons. So I'm not saying that they are necessarily wrong either. They may have a place in the church's teaching program at some point. But we have to ask, as we keep packaging sermons or talks like these, whether or not what we're delivering to people is advice, or are we giving them God's Word? Are we training our people to have a consumeristic mentality when they listen to the Bible? Are we subtly putting a barrier in front of them such that when they engage the Bible, it becomes so unfamiliar because they're more familiar with the way their pastor or the preacher engages with the Bible? So there's this additional layer, this additional tier for them to actually hear God's Word. They need the Bible to be packaged for them. And there's a profound difference in the way that people respond to authoritative proclamation, to the way God speaks in the various forms that He delivers His Word versus packaged advice talks or sermons. Now, the key dynamic is that advice places the listener in control. So that can be a issue as well. It depends on how the pastor is preaching the sermon, whether or not he's proclaiming God's Word, or the way he's approaching it is he's giving you more of like, this is helpful for you. Consider this. Isn't this a helpful insight? And you know, people, when they listen to advice, they instinctively hear advice as an opinion. Even if it's a really good advice, you know, they don't take it as binding. It's just a helpful idea or insight. And advice tends to fade quickly. You know, I wrote this point down and I thought, okay, actually, sermon points also tend to fade quickly, but never mind. If we do our job in teaching the Bible well, if you forget what I said, at least when you read the text, I know what this text is saying, okay? At least the Bible is where you're getting your ideas from. But, you know, advice tends to fade quickly. It gets replaced by new input quite regularly. Whereas God's Word you know, this book of Numbers, I mean, it's really old. It's more than 3,000 years old, and God's people are still reading it today. So there's something lasting about this book, these words. And these words do demand allegiance from us, from God's people, as we listen to it. How are we responding to it? And people tend to judge advice by its usefulness to them. Whereas God's word is truth and should be considered and applied regardless of whether or not its immediate utility is apparent to us. So even if you don't feel like, oh, this is immediately relevant to me, okay, well, keep thinking about it, keep considering it, keep talking to other Christians about it, listen to more preaching, but don't give up on the Bible. Don't resort to, okay, pastor, let's just get straight to the point. So how are we listening to God's word? That is the big question of this particular topic. Are we listening to it as consumers? We just want to get the point, move on with our lives. And by the way, when you keep thinking like that, and your understanding is all in point form, but I have nothing against point form preaching, but I'm just saying that, you know, you just want ideas that you could collect and keep in your pocket. You know, you're still approaching these topics and ideas with a certain perspective, with a certain framework. So one reason why these ideas or these advice shouldn't just be taken at face value is because you have to discern what's the underlying thinking, the underlying framework. And it's the same with God's word. When we go to God's word and we read His commands, you know, part of the problem why we struggle to appreciate a single command by God is because what we're lacking is actually a total framework and understanding of what God is saying in the Bible. And so really, for the Christian to grow in his understanding of even a single book of the Bible, you have to keep reading the whole Bible. Okay, and so that is the challenge of what it would take to listen to God in His word. What we're really aiming for is a reading of the scripture, a listening of the scriptures that totally transforms the way we think about life, the way we think about God, that we don't see God from our limited and sinful perspective, but we see God for who He truly is. And the way we see humanity and the church, we don't want to see the church and humanity from our limited and foolish perspective. We want to see everything from God's perspective. And I'm going to argue that the only way you're going to do that is if you listen to God's word as God's word, not God's word as advice. So now as we come to the book of Numbers, what do we see? And I would like you to open your Bibles to chapter 1. We're going to go through the book systematically. You'll have slides to help you just kind of highlight points. But, you know, you can have the Bible in front of you and you can follow along at your own time and pace. In the opening book of, in the opening chapter of Numbers, we see that God was ordering His people, organizing His people around the reality of His presence. So the large context is that there are people in the wilderness. They're journeying towards the promised land. So you can imagine that this is a very, very difficult and trying situation. And they didn't receive a word of advice from the Lord as you look at this text. Okay, so if you look at just chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, so there we go. God is speaking. Did He give them an advice? In the tent of meeting, verse 2, what did the Lord say? Here are 7 steps to endure suffering in the wilderness. You don't see that? You don't see Moses starting off with a sermon titled, Overcoming Overwhelming Odds. You know, you don't see the whole structure of the sermon focusing on surviving the wilderness or wilderness discipleship. You know, it's none of that. In fact, what you see is something so maybe unfamiliar to you. Take a census. Take a what? A census. A sense what? A census. What's that? Well, God wants His leaders to count every male member in all of Israel, men who can go to war. That's what He wants them to do. Now, so you see in the opening of the book, you see a specific instruction like that. And as we go through the book of Numbers, I hope to show you the variety of ways that God speaks to His people. He doesn't just speak in a single mode. Okay, there's just no one way that He talks. And these words were the means by which God was teaching them about the life that they are about to have with Him. Okay, so I'm already giving you an idea as we go through the book of Numbers. What is God doing by commanding these things? He's teaching them theology about the life that they will have now in His presence. He's teaching them what it means to be God's people. He's teaching God's people what it means to be God's people. And so He begins by asking them to take a census. These are the very first words of the book. It already shows you that God is being presented here as a king, because in the ancient world, only kings would take census like these. And in this particular call for a census, it's for them to go to war. Verse 3, all in Israel who are able to go to war. So you were immediately given a theology and understanding of God's people, that they are God's army on earth. And God is the general of this army. So with this in mind, it's already going to shape the way they receive God's word. If you think about obedience, is it not expected? Any of you went to an army before where the commander is like pretty cool and relaxed about disobedience? Yeah, it's okay to disobey me. Yeah, you don't have to follow everything I say. Yeah, I'm just your sergeant. You don't hear that in any army, okay? If you watch those army movies, you see the commanders always, you know, expecting their soldiers to follow through. So what you have here is a spiritual army. And then in verse 4, you see some structure, you see some hierarchy where God appoints leaders for each tribe in Israel. A man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house. So immediately you see that the people of God are meant to hear Him from a certain perspective, that He is their Lord and they are His holy people with a holy purpose and a holy mission. So when we think of the Bible, not only must we understand who is speaking, God, and who is this God who is speaking, we must also understand who it is that is being spoken to. As God's people receive His word, how does God define who they are? And so how are they meant to receive His word? So you do not see God speaking as a therapist. You do not see God speaking as an inspiring speaker or a counselor. He's speaking as the Lord of His holy people. God's people, on the other hand, must not listen as a consumer. As if they're just here, you know, if it's helpful, I take it, Lord. If it's not, then I walk away. Or as a patient, oh Lord, I'm going through some struggles right now. Please talk to me. Take a census. Huh, what? Or just as a churchgoer. Why am I here? I don't know. My mother dragged me here. Every Sunday I just go to church, man. Take a census. Huh, what? They're meant to understand that each member of this holy army is conscripted for the honor of the general, or in this case, the king, which is God. And we see that everyone in Israel is accounted for. Whatever God is going to say to Israel in the rest of the book is applicable to every single person in this army. Everyone is accounted for. All 603,550 of them. His words affect all of them. God speaks to every single one of them. So listening in this case is not an option for His people, because they are His people. Unless they don't want to be His people, then they don't have to listen, and they basically just cut off and just walk away. No, but these are the people called by God, gathered by God, redeemed by God. And now they're before Him at Mount Sinai, and these are His words to them. So why would they not listen to the Lord their God? And so in the opening chapter of Numbers, we see the total census of the people of God, everyone being accounted for. And then in chapter 1, verse 48 to 53, again, the Lord spoke to Moses. Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list. You shall well, basically distinguish them, separate them. And verse 50, they are appointed for specific functions, for carrying the tabernacle, its furnishing, to take care of it. And they're told where they're going to stay. They're going to stay around the tabernacle. In fact, verse 51, if anyone comes near the tabernacle, that outsider should be put to death. Only the Levites are allowed to camp around the tabernacle reality so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of God. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Here you see God separating one tribe from the rest. Here God gives one particular tribe a special privilege to be the protectors of the tabernacle. And so what do you see about God? The fact that He can do this. I'm going to separate one tribe, give you a special role. You see that God is speaking as King, as Lord, having the prerogative to differentiate a tribe, to appoint that particular tribe for a special task. Compared to the other tribes, and they all have a place in His army. But this particular tribe, they have special access to God. And their role is a matter of life and death. Do you see how they must protect their other tribal members from approaching the tabernacle? Because if they fail to obey this command, God will send His wrath upon them. His anger will be poured out on the congregation of Israel. A plague will come upon them. So what is God showing us from this command, from this instruction? He's teaching them that yes, everybody in Israel is included as part of His army, but in distinguishing the Levites and giving them this specific role for the sake of the people, that no wrath may befall upon them, God is teaching them something about His holiness, who He is. That although they are near, they cannot all simply come to Him. That there is distance, there is separation between God and His unholy people. You see that God's major concern for them is how they are to live with Him now that His holy presence is there with them. So you see the concern? The concern is theological. The concern is about the reality of God in their lives and what it means for God's people to approach this God. So much of the Bible's teaching focuses on who God is, what it means to know Him, what it means to be in His presence. The Bible doesn't give advice in the sense that it doesn't give you tips about how you can do better in this life. Well, at certain points, I suppose you could frame some points in that way, but whatever you say, or whatever tips and guidance you give to one another, does it come from this larger perspective about who God is and who you are as God's people? And so by distinguishing the Levites and placing them around the tabernacle, God is revealing the truth about Himself. And He is revealing the truth about them. So in the way that He arranges the camp of Israel, He is making a theological point about who they are and who He is. They mustn't presume that they are fully accepted by God. His holy presence is the biggest threat. And you can see how this is going to be so important and so relevant at some point when the people of Israel set out into the wilderness, where they will meet other challenges, meet other people, be tempted to worship other gods. And here God already makes it clear for them, I am your God and I am in your midst. Be careful with the way you live your lives. And then at the end of chapter 1, verse 54, thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. This is going to be the first highlight of the people's obedience. So good on them. God commanded, they obeyed, they lived for another day to hear more instruction from the Lord. Their obedience entails that God will continue to work in them and through them. Then when you come to chapter 2, again you hear the Lord, you see that phrase again. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. And this time, what were the instructions? What was the command? Well, He orders them to arrange their homes around the reality of His tabernacle presence. You know, this is not feng shui advice. as if by arranging their, you know, houses towards the center, then more blessings will flow to them or whatever. Okay? God was specific about how they are to arrange their tents. Look, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. So the tabernacle of God is at the middle, and everyone arranges their tents around him. So no one is free to pitch their tents however they want. They must do so facing the center tent. So again, we see God dictating the reality of their lives and how they are to order themselves around him. But even as he does that, he is teaching them a particular point, what it means to know him. He's teaching them that their lives are centered around him. That for the people of Israel, there is no greater reality than God. The first thing in the morning as they get out of their tent, they're meant to realize, I'm connected to the center reality, to God. I belong to God. All of Israel's setting out is directionally faced towards God. I said this multiple times now. Even as they set out, they're meant to grow towards the center of realizing what it means to be God's holy people. So their lives really is a journey towards God. There's no other direction, so to speak. God is teaching them that he is their life. And so if they turn to other gods, he will destroy them. It's as clear as that. And so then in verse 3, verse 10, verse 18, verse 25, you then see the various instructions for the various companies of the tribes of Israel being arranged according to the points of the compass, east, south, west, north. So you see, all the tribes of Israel are arranged around the reality of God's presence. Everyone's accounted for, everyone has their place, and it is absolutely clear that God is at the center of their corporate life and identity. So what is the agenda of this command? Or if you want to put it in this way, what was the point? What's the point? Well, God is the primary agenda, not them. If they are to understand how they are to think about their marriages or whatever they're about to do, okay, all the other, so to speak, practical stuff that Israel is supposed to figure out as they obey the other Ten Commandments. Well, it firstly begins with this presentation of how their lives are meant to be ordered. It's around the reality of God. God is not arranged around them as if God and his word is a tool. It's a utility, a function for their lives. Rather, it's the reverse. They are to live for the Lord. He commands his people to live their lives centering on him. And so, in verse 34, chapter 2, verse 34, thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, each one in his own clan. This is the second highlight of the people's obedience. So as you move through towards Numbers, when the Lord commands his people, we see his people responding in obedience. So they live another day to carry forward God's purposes in the world. Now you have to think about it, as you'll soon see the number of times, I'm going to leave you in suspense here slightly, the number of times where Moses will record down their obedience. You have to think about it. The fact that Moses would actually record these things down for us. It is a good thing that Israel obeyed. And as they obeyed, progress is made. Fulfillment comes to fruition. As opposed to, as some of you may be familiar, in the wilderness passages where disobedience leads to death and reversal of all that is happening here. So from 1 to 10, chapters 1 to 10, we see this positive progress. And then in chapter 3, again, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord spoke to Moses. He says, bring the Levites near. And he establishes their role as the protectors of the guardian of the tabernacle. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting. They shall keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and you shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. So in chapter 3, the Lord then focuses on this unique tribe. They have specific instructions from Him. They exist for one purpose: to accentuate the holy character of God. So their very existence and the very placement and role within the camp, I mean, you think about all these instructions that God is giving them. What is He saying? It is that they function as a barrier between God and the rest of the people. And so Israel, as they notice this Levitical tier, they're starting to see, okay. And as they start to notice the priesthood, they're meant to realize, in order for me to approach the holy God at His tabernacle, I need a mediator. The priesthood of Israel is necessary. Again, when you think about this, this is not a tip or advice for greater holy living. You know how when you usually get tip for greater holy living? Number one, you must. How do you be more holy in your life? Come on, you guys know this. One, fast and pray. Oh yeah, okay, that's pretty good. Yeah, fast and pray. Number two, pray and fast. Get it? Fast and pray. And then number two, pray and fast. And number three, read your Bible more. Number four, say it again. Quiet time, okay? But here, if let's say you want to make this into a tip. Tip for holy living. Number one, don't approach a tabernacle because you'll die. Number two, you need a priesthood. You need a mediator. You see the point? It's not so much about what you can do then for you to then suddenly like make your life holier. Sure, there's a place for, you know, discipleship tips for you to practice spiritual disciplines more and whatnot. So a lot of people kind of like that stuff. But really, it's about you grasping the very character of holiness and what is it that you fundamentally need. So you see, the existence of a priesthood and the ministry of Levites is such an essential theological point because these are the building blocks for understanding the gospel. How else do we understand the ministry of Jesus, as you've read in the book of Hebrews just now, that Jesus is our great high priest? These ideas about Jesus in the New Testament, they all come from the Old Testament, because the Old Testament gives us the categories and the ways and the images in which we understand how to see Jesus. If not, you're going to see Jesus as just a savior and helper for whatever problems you have. And then when you say to your friend, actually, bro, Jesus is the high priest. The high what? The high priest. What's that? Then you start teaching. And admittedly, it's going to be challenging. Non-Christian friend having no idea, what's a priest? Okay, come on, let me show you. Let's just read. Let's understand. And you slowly explain. And then they start to get it. You get them basically into the categories that they need to understand Jesus. If not, Jesus is just in their minds, just a spiritual guru or just a miracle worker. God's holiness is why we need a priestly mediator. And so if you presumptuously think that you're good enough to enter God's presence, then you will die, as many people will soon find out, because they think that all they need to do in their lives is to be a good person, then God will accept them into heaven. Really? Have you not considered the Levites? The who? The Levites. Who are they? Have you not considered the priesthood, the sacrifices of Israel, the tabernacle of Israel? Bro, slow down, man. What are you talking about? Come, let me explain to you. Just give me 5 minutes, okay? It's a lie. You need probably like half an hour. 30 minutes, bro. Just give me 30 minutes. I explain stuff to you, man. Come on. This is good stuff for you. You need to get these things to understand who God is, okay? And if you think about how helpful God is in defining these things for us and in using these categories for us to make clear something that may be as abstract as holiness to us by using priesthood, distance, separation, service, to really understand what it means for a human being to stand before this holy God. And so we see that the things that God says about the Levites, they're a matter of life and death. It teaches human beings not to presume upon their sinful nature and to presume upon God's holy nature. And so moving on from that, you then have verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, "I've taken the Levites instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. Now here, we have an additional significance of what the Levites are. Okay, so what you have is teaching from God about these things. The Levites represent the firstborn of every Israelite family because, as the Lord says, from the time of the Exodus, He has consecrated every firstborn son to be His. Now, when you think about these words, does it sound like advice to you when God tells you that your firstborn is His? I mean, just think, okay, about the psychological trauma that it causes to a normal woman. When, let's say, a king comes to your house, your firstborn son, yeah, that boy, he's mine now. Yes, soldiers. And then the soldiers come, grab him, and it's like, my boy, you know, and then he's going out. I mean, look, of course he's God, then okay lah, well, fine with it. And also got substitute, yeah, got Levites. But the point is still being made. Here the holy God is making a claim on their children, on their children. Authoritative claim over their lives. This doesn't sound like a therapist speaking or a counselor speaking or some inspiring or a speaker talking. No. This is God talking. And this claim teaches Israel that service to God is of the highest privilege and concern, because the Levites have that privilege to serve Him at the tabernacle. And so all the families of Israel, they're meant to offer their firstborn children to Him. So when they look at the Levites, every other family in Israel, when they look at the Levites, what are they supposed to see? Oh, the substitute of my firstborn son. And every family in Israel has sent their firstborn son to serve the Lord. Ah, we realize now that in a sense, all of us are in the Lord's presence serving Him. Thank you, Levites. And whatever the Levites are and the way they serve, they ought to be Israel's greatest aspiration. That, you know what, as I see the Levite having the opportunity to grow closer to God and to serve Him in these particular ways, I want to have that too in my life. So all families in God's army ought to share this perspective, this desire to honor their Lord, to honor their King. Again, what are we seeing as the Lord instructs them or commands these things of His people? Well, He's shaping their hearts. He's shaping their minds. He's renewing their perspective so that now when they look at their own children, when they look at the Levitical tier, when they walk out of their tent and they see the center tent, when they look at the full number of people of Israel, they're starting to see, okay, I am clearly not in Egypt anymore. I'm clearly not just a random person in the wilderness. I belong to God. I'm part of His holy people. Then chapter 3, verse 14, again the Lord spoke to Moses, list all the sons of Levi. And then, yeah, so they all counted. And then in verse 16, Moses did according to the word of the Lord as he was commanded. So this is the third highlight of their obedience. So they live to serve God another day. So the story makes progress. So then chapter 3, then we start to see the preparations for the Levitical replacements. So Numbers 3 verse 40, the Lord said to Moses, list out all the firstborn males. And then verse 42, Moses listed as the Lord commanded. So because they're going to replace all the firstborn sons, the first command is list them out first. And then this is the fourth highlight of their obedience, verse 42. And then in Numbers 3 verse 44 to 45, the Lord spoke to Moses, take the Levites instead. And then this is where they replace the firstborn with the Levites. And then go to verse 51. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So as you read this, these instructions, you see them basically following through with the theology that God laid out for them. You're basically seeing the obedience of the people. And God giving specific instructions about how this, so to speak, process is supposed to happen. And they did, according to the word of the Lord. So when we come to verse 51, this is the fifth highlight of their obedience. and they live to serve God another day. Then in chapter 4, God then focuses on their duties. You see that the primary duties of the Levites are to transport the things of the tabernacle. So besides their guard duties, where they ensure that nobody comes near the tabernacle, when they're in motion, when Israel sets out in their wilderness journey, all the Levites are mobilized to carry certain parts of the tabernacle. So this is a privilege, duty, and responsibility. So in chapter 4, verse 1 to 15, we have the instructions to the sons of Kohath. Okay, there are three Levitical clans, three major clans, each of them having specific duties. The Kohathites in particular had the most dangerous job. They carried the holy furniture of the tabernacle. So you're starting to see, so then God made it clear to Moses and Aaron that they must be careful to ensure that all the things are carefully packed so that the Kohathites would not die. They must pack everything even before the Kohathites come to collect the items. So that's what you're meant to see in verse 1 all the way to 15. I'm just giving, for those of you who are new to Numbers, I hope you're starting to get some exposure to this book. Perhaps we can have a discussion about this. How will you convert the things that you're seeing into principles or points? Or how will you talk about these things? Don't you think that by going through, just in terms of the way God talks about it, the form of His words itself, right? You're hearing God's word specifically instructing them about these things, teaching them theology. And here in chapter 4, what's really interesting is, I don't know what you feel when you've read it, but when I read it, this is more specific than the instructions I give to my wife when we go and pack for our stuff for camping, you know. My wife just like, what do you want? Three toilet, three stuff? Yeah, okay. And then she just gets whatever, right? But here, it's because there is great danger for the Kohathites, because they're about to carry the holy furniture of God. Again, God teaching them about the reality of His holiness. Then verse 17 to 20, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Let not the tribes or the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden. But they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die." So when you read these things, what do we see? Well, you see, the Lord's concern for the Kohathites, that there is real and great danger when it comes to the holy presence of God. So again, we need to think about who it is that is speaking, and who it is that is being spoken to. He's teaching them about His holy nature. So holy is the Lord that no one can look upon even His holy furniture within the tabernacle. Not even the Levites, who are brought a little closer. But if they come a little bit closer and they go inside, they look upon it, they die. Only the priests were allowed. So when you read these chapters, they appear seemingly mundane. Just practical instructions. For you, when you read it, because you know you're not a Kohathite, it doesn't really matter. Oh, okay, Lord, thank you, Aaron, for packing so well, you know. But if you're a Kohathite and this is your duty, you would be thinking, Aaron, yo, don't mess me up, man. Okay? You did a good job, right? I mean, they would learn the holiness of God for reals. Because just one look, they did, they'll die. I mean, how often do you pay close attention to the way you pack your things? You know, these are God's holy furniture. It's like, you know, if someone walks into your room and if you say to them, "You look at my underwear, you're gonna die." Okay? If you look at my table, you're gonna die. If you look at my computer, you're gonna die. It's like, who are you, man? Huh? You're so great that you can like kill me just by looking at your stupid underwear. Or whatever laptop you have. God is so holy that they cannot even look upon these things without the threat of death. So every time when we read instructions concerning his tabernacle, he's teaching his people what it means to enter into the presence of God. And you know, if you think about the larger concern for the Pentateuch, it is about entering to God's presence. I mean, don't you want to be with God? Isn't the whole point about redemption to return to Eden, to be in God's presence? But how? Given the sinful people that we are. You start to wonder as you read these things, if any sinner can approach the Holy God. Why bother giving any advice? Why bother telling people about how to live their life better if I can't even stand before God and be accepted by God? Don't give me any advice. Just tell me how God can accept me. Just tell me how I can stand before Him, that He looks upon me and I don't anger Him. What we need is not more solutions to our life problems. You know, a lot of things that you all struggle with in life, right? Even non-Christians can very clever can figure it out, correct? How many of you know non-Christians who are smarter than you? Yeah, almost everybody, okay? They know how to make more money. Their girlfriends are hotter than yours. What else? They're more physically fit than you, okay? So many things, lah. But at the end of the day, what is it that you really want? More money, hotter girlfriend, a better life, where they buy property. I mean, all that, sure, in its own time. But ultimately, what every single human being needs, what every sinner needs, is God's mercy. God to receive us. And so what we need is the word of His gospel, the good news of God's mercy and God's grace. And all these Old Testament instructions are teaching you how to yearn for that. Hard to anticipate that. Because unless you grasp the distance, the separation, the holiness, when I say God's grace to you, it's like, oh, okay, nice, thank you. God loves you. God forgives you. Of course. Sorry, did you say what? Off. Where am I going wrong in my evangelism? How come when I say God loves you, you immediately agree? You should be crying. You should be like, no, it cannot be. I'm such a horrible sinner. Not preaching it right. His commands to the ancient people of Israel show us what the fundamental biblical issue is. It is not a matter that we should presume upon, but a matter that we should reflect and preach with utmost seriousness. For the Levitical tribe of Kohathites, carrying something, looking at that holy furniture, can result in their death. So God's practical instructions for them meant to preserve them. So these are words of grace if you think about it. And then the Lord spoke to Moses to speak to Gershon, verse 21. And then in verse 29, He then speaks to the sons of Merari. So basically the rest of chapter 4, God gave specific instructions for all that the Levitical tribes are supposed to carry. Given how careful they must be with the setting up and setting down of the tabernacle, God delineated their roles and ensured that all of them work according to the specific tasks they has given them. So you see, this God, He provides for His people in so many ways. In giving them this tabernacle reality to instruct them about their relationship with Him, and then also how to have His continual presence with them. The Levites serve that particular function. They didn't even choose their job scope. God decides what role they must play. And although it can seem very mundane, all they were doing is just carrying furniture in the desert. It was essential in their context because if Israel were to be a mobile camp, this is exactly what they need. So the significance of their duties in chapter 4 is understood primarily in relation to God's presence among them. So you would only care that they are Levites to carry furniture of the tabernacle if you cared about the presence of God traveling with His people. Do you understand? Or do it in the reverse. The fact that there are instructions about these things shows you that this is what you should be concerned about. So if I was traveling in the wilderness, I'd be thinking, Levites, thanks, man, thanks. not because I'm really just appreciative of the dude, okay? I'm appreciative in so many ways, but and thank you, God, that you are with us, that your presence is among us as we go through this. So God commands these duties that they may have a way of carrying him, so to speak. So these instructions, as I said, are words of grace to the people of Israel. Don't just read them as, I are boring, irrelevant, what's all this about? No. God is saying, I'm going with you. And then in the end of chapter 4, verse 49, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses, they were listed, each one with his own task of serving and caring. Thus they were listed as the Lord commanded Moses. Sixth highlight of obedience. And they live to serve another day. So then we come to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we enter into a new section in the book of Numbers. The first four chapters shows us the arrangement of the camp. And now as we come to chapter 5, we go deeper into the kind of relationship that they're meant to have with the Lord. So again, the text begins, the Lord spoke to Moses. Okay, do you see now over and over again? Every time we begin a new section, we see this key phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses. Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous, who has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. Now it's odd, isn't it, to then suddenly see this instruction. And this command may seem like the harshest command yet. If there's any one command that we've seen thus far, you know, in terms of like the categories of packaging sermons, the first four chapters are a bit more like, okay, very boring, mundane, we have to figure out a way to make it more exciting. This one, I think most scriptures don't even want to look at it. Because it's so harsh. It's about kicking people out. And it's so weird, you know, the whole point so far is about organizing people in, then first thing in chapter 5 is kick people out. So what was God saying when he talks to them in this particular way? Well, he talks about how their presence defiles his camp. He dwells there. Okay, so the key factor about why they must be sent out is because verse 3, God dwells there and he wants these people out. So in this command to kick them out is a point about him. Do you understand? It's about speaking about his presence. One thing to keep in mind is that they are not cast out permanently, so they may return if either they are healed or cleansed from their defilement. Okay, this one we have to read the book of Leviticus and other passages, and don't worry about that as much. But here what we're seeing is God applying what he taught in Leviticus. So these issues of leprosy, discharge, and anyone who's unclean through contact with the dead, all these are symbolic representations of the reality of sin in their midst. So sin is like a disease. Sin is internal. It comes from within you. And sin is part of the realm of the dead. Whereas what the camp of Israel is meant to be is the realm of life. You see? When God commands them these things, he's teaching them theology. He's teaching them about the reality of this new thing that he has created now in the world called the camp of Israel. Whatever this camp is, it is meant to approximate the reality of heaven. So whatever reminds the Lord or whatever he uses to symbolize sin must be cast out. Whatever symbolizes death must be cast out from his presence. Because God is dead serious about these matters. He's working towards the ultimate redemption of his people where they are in his holy presence forever. So it matters that they follow through with these instructions. And then in verse 4, we see that the people of Israel did so and then put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. The seventh highlight of their obedience. And so they lived to serve another day. Then in chapter 5, verse 5 to 10, again, the Lord spoke to Moses. Speak to the people of Israel. Now he deals with the matter of sins. When a man commits any sins and he breaks faith with the Lord and he realizes his guilt, see the opportunity the Lord presents. He may confess his sin. He may make full restitution of his sin. And even if the person who he needs to make restitution with has died, they may bring that contribution to the priest. They may offer that restitution to the Lord. Now, this is getting interesting, because in the rest of chapters 5 and 6, we're going to see God's commands concerning certain rituals. So we're shifting gears in terms of the genre. So far, you've been seeing instructions about organizing people. So I guess you could say it feels like you're reading SOPs. It feels like you're reading instructions of a king. It feels like you're reading this very, very organized leader trying to make everything work. Now, when you come to chapter 5 and 6, it's gonna test you or force you to kind of know how to read rituals. Okay, so I'll be going through at this at speed. I apologize that I cannot go much deeper with this. But, you know, even as a church, you know how long we took to just kind of become more comfortable with rituals? It took us a few months, you know, when we went through the book of Leviticus together. So it might take you some time to appreciate this fully. But just follow along, and you can, hopefully I can help make sense on some of these things for you, okay? Alright, so in chapter 5, verse 5 to 10, we see that given the reality of sin, God offers His people a way to find forgiveness before Him. If they recognize their guilt before God, see how the Lord says, you may confess your sin, you may make full restitution. And you start to learn about the reality of what sin is. Even though I sin against my neighbor, really the offense is against God. And here, what we're reading in these, so to speak, commands or instructions are words of God's mercy, are words of God's grace. You can confess your sin. You know, I suppose as Christians, we take it for granted that we can confess our sins because we hear it all the time. But if God is so holy, even if you confess your sins, why should you accept your apology? You know how some kids say, you must forgive me. And he's like, why? Because I said sorry already. Really? Just because you said sorry, I must forgive you. You haven't atoned for your sins yet. You know, you must offer a gift. You know, something like that. I don't know what you say. But we realize that all sins ultimately are committed against God. And God is offering them mercy, that they may even find restitution. Even if they can't make it to the person that they offended, they could do so before the Lord. Then when you come to chapter 5, verse 11 onwards, this is where you start to see a ritual concerning the issue of hidden sins. Okay, so the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and if she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and it fits in this context because overall the concern here from chapter 5 and 6 is the holy devotion of God's people to God. So he firstly establishes that his presence is there and that they may come before him confessing their sins before God. But the instance of hidden sins, you know, God still wants to deal with that matter. And the case of this husband and wife, he's really using it as an analogy for his relationship with Israel. Because God is very, very against covenant breakers. And in particular, in this text, when he sees a husband who is jealous for his wife. You know, some of us, when we see husband jealous, we say, oh, insecure husband. You know, cannot have confidence in his wife. You say that to God, man? Oh, God, why are you so insecure, huh? Why are you like, don't trust us to love you? come on lah, trust us a bit more. No, you think about it, why is God, so to speak, helping the husband so much? So that his wife gets to put through all of this, so that her sins will be exposed. You know, it's a very interesting way of speaking about it. Verse 14, the spirit of jealousy comes upon him. That language of the spirit, it's that wind of, you know, it's also could be translated as wind. So it just comes upon him. All of a sudden, he's just walking down the street. Then it's like, hey, my wife, is she faithful or not? Huh? So I think that there's a sense in which God is the one who moved this husband to act in this particular way. And when he brings his wife before the priest, and she will actually drink a special concoction, she drinks judgment upon herself, if she is found to be actually guilty for committing this sexual immorality. So God tells the husband to bring an offering before him, because in the Old Testament, to bring an offering is a way of coming before the presence of the Lord. So the Lord himself, if you think about it, is so involved in this matter. You feel like asking God, why are you so like interested in a woman's sexual affair, you know? Like, some of you are laughing. It's like, come on, God, just cut some slack, right? We see it all the time anyway with the world. You know, we even have Netflix shows called like Affairs or whatever. Like, people do this all the time. Well, the Lord gets involved in this because when a wife does this in a marriage, in the marriage, and if you understand the function of marriage, in God's perspective of producing godly offspring, of being the very foundation of basically creation, this is, whatever she's doing is going against all that he is doing in the world. She's being very anti-God when she ruins her covenant with her husband. So God is very involved in these things. He cares deeply about these things to expose her defiling sin. Because while she was under her husband's authority, she went after another man. So this ritual law here is here because of God's concern for Israel's covenant faithfulness. You think about how now a married man or a married wife in Israel is to think about their covenant relationship. Just imagine they're joking, like, hey, honey, you better watch out. Don't go there. Later I bring you to the priest. Then you know, watch out. Okay, just imagine the kind of like silly jokes or whatever they might be thinking. But my point is, there's this consciousness now of God being being involved, so to speak, in their marriage. So they're constantly thinking about covenant faithfulness. They're constantly thinking about the reality of God in all that they do, even in marriage. So God is teaching his people to be jealous for him, just as he is jealous for them. He does not tolerate covenant breakers. And so many of the rituals in the Pentateuch actually function in this way, to teach us something about God and the kind of relationship that he desires his people. So I think many of us are familiar with what people may call the moral laws of God. So don't steal, don't commit adultery. But if you think about it, these ritual laws also have a certain moral angle towards it as well. Because there's clearly judgment, there's clearly righteousness, and there's clearly unrighteousness, and they're all judged before him. So God's commands are not just moral laws or those types of laws. It's important as well for Israel to learn what it means to have a relationship with God through these rituals that he is instructing them to do. Okay, they're all ways in which he's teaching them to understand what it means to know him. So when we come to the law of the Nazarite in chapter 6, we have another ritual law from God. And for those of us who are here, I hope you remember how profound the law of the Nazarite is. It's one of the most profound rituals in the Old Testament. So chapter 6, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, again, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, then, okay, there are many instructions, but really the key is in verse 8. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. So during that period of time, he is to live in a particular way. Okay? There are a number of things that he cannot do, but for the most part, there are a lot of things that he can do. He can't take grape products, he can't cut his hair, and he can't go near a dead body. That's it. Otherwise, he can have sex with his wife, he can go to parties, just don't drink, or just don't eat any grape products. There's so much that he can do. And so when God lists out these 3 points, there's a reason for each of them. But the real goal is in verse 13 onwards, chapter 6, verse 13. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of separation has been completed, he shall bring his gift to the Lord. He comes to the Lord with a full measure of all the gifts of offerings that are stipulated in the Old Testament. The burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, a basket of unleavened loaves. So many offerings, he just comes before the Lord. But the biggest offering that he brings is in verse 18. The offering of his hair. He will shave his head off. So this hair that he has been growing for maybe 2 to 3 years, he will shave it off and he will throw it into the fire under the peace offering. The peace offering is the one that signifies his communion with God. And that's where he puts his hair, because his hair symbolizes all the days of his life. And he gives that to the Lord. Verse 18, he puts it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So what is the Lord teaching his people by giving them such a ritual? When we read this, it just feels so archaic. Some of us are just panicking, you know, shave my hair, you know, stop thinking about your hair. But the fact that God uses hair, don't you think is quite powerful? And this is not just for the men, it's also for the women. When a man or a woman, girls, does it not speak to you powerfully? Where the Lord's, what? No, come on. Yes, it does. Like, God, you know, I said I'm going to give you my whole life, right? Let me just symbolize this with my hair, okay? We start somewhere, okay? Before I offer you my career, my boyfriend, my children, I'm just going to shave my head bald in the fire. Some of you are thinking, oh, thank God I'm not in the Old Testament. Thank God I'm in the Old Testament. Hey, New Testament, is the symbol. New Testament must offer not only your hair, but your whole everything down from your head, okay? You know, in the Old Testament, not everyone gets to be in the category of holy like the priests. And so God gives them this special Nazarite vow, where for a period of time, they can approximate the priestly holiness. Just for a period of time. Because eventually they revert back to their usual state. But the point is, when they make this special vow, they get to express their devotion to God. So for a few months, even years, this Nazarite person can express his devotion to be with God. And he brings all that he can when it's time to offer the Lord an act of worship. Now, I went through all these rituals very quickly. So you can listen to the sermons online or talk to a friend who's familiar about these materials. But I hope that you see that God does not give his people advice. I mean, come on. God tells them to shave their heads. Does that sound like advice to you? Some of you are still panicking. It's like, oh my God. Okay? He's teaching us, you know, through very familiar things, if you think about it. Hair. Grapes, the death of a loved one, marriage, sacrifices, animals, grain. He uses all these things to teach us what it means to know him. If you think about it, God's approach in the Old Testament is very visceral, isn't it? You see, as modern people, we kind of like things to be formulate. Maybe it's because the majority of Malaysian Asians are science stream students. I don't know, okay? Or majority of people who go to church are science stream people. So always want the formulas, you know, just kind of make the point or the principles. But you look at the way God engages his people, teaches them through these ritual laws. You have to eat things. You have to kill animals. You cannot touch certain things. You can touch certain things. You shave your head bald. So you see, if you just kind of reduce the whole Bible to principles and points, you rob God's people of actually listening to God the way He wants them to hear Him. We need to tell people to shave their heads. Not literally, of course. But you must make the point. One of your points, if let's say you like the point structure, is point number 1000, or the most important point, shave your head. What? Do you mean it literally, Pastor? Maybe. Maybe for you, I mean it literally. Okay, but here's the point. Okay, see, you go back to the point. And by the way, this is what I had to learn as I preached through Numbers. So, you know, vulnerable moment here, or whatever you want to call it. But me being frank about a preacher and teacher of God's Word, where I think I am, firstly, very westernized and very more on the scientific, so propositional, abstract kind of thinker. So when I read the Old Testament, I struggle with all this stuff. Do you struggle with all this stuff? Yes? Well, the issue is with us. God's actually more real than us. Think about it. We're so abstract. God talks about hair. When's the last time you had a conversation about hair? A serious one. Or about animals. Or about grapes. When's the last time you thought what grapes meant? In the Old Testament, grapes meant life, abundance, and fruitfulness. When's the last time we talked about any of that? You see what I mean? I'm trying to show you how this God, He engages with humanity. He doesn't just give people points or principles or just advice. He brings together various elements to engage humanity more deeply. The whole reality of Israel now, if you think about it, was designed for His people to know what it means to know Him as God. If you think about how the New Testament talks about the people of Israel, they're an example for us. It's like, oh, God, You did all of that in history so that we, Your people today, can learn these things about You. Oh, thank You, Lord. There's just so much that you've given me. I just want to read the Bible, okay? Preacher, quiet. Let me just kind of, no more points. Okay, no more advice. Let me just read the text. And let me just enjoy and just understand what God is saying in His Word. All His words, you know, so God's Word is not advice. God's Word is God's Word. They're designed to instruct us to know Him and to live for Him. Okay, moving on then to 22 to 27, the Lord spoke to Moses. This one, more familiar. Okay, everybody loves the declaration of blessings. So this is what you have here in this category. Ritual, not so much. This one, everybody loves lah, okay? So I think what I want to say from this particular section is that in the benediction of Israel's high priest, you see God's intention for His people that they may carry His name. So again, this is familiar, but let's not take it for granted. The fact that God actually declares His blessing upon His people. We see that God's goal is for His people to be His holy people in the world, that they may bear His name. Isn't that the greatest honor that God can bestow on any sinful human being, to carry His name? So these words of benediction reveal God's will, His purpose, His goals for His people. So when you think about Numbers 6, in light of Numbers 1 to 6, the whole section, and the various things, all the stuff that God said, why is it that God orders His people around Him this way? Why is it that He calls Himself to be devoted to Him, to be Nazarites to Him? Why does He demand this Levitical tier of firstborn service to Him? Why? Why does He keep saying, let me be the center, come to me, be centered on me? Why? It's because you see that in coming to Him, He is His people's life. He is His people's blessing. He is His people's peace. The greatest good that God gives us is Himself. So come to me, all my people. And the way in which God brings them to Him is by His Word, the words of His Torah, His instruction, that as they discern what He's teaching them by His words, they understand, ah, this is what it means to live for God. So God's Word is not a tool. Don't call it that. It's not just something to just give us insights. No, it's more than that. It's not here to give you some tips so that you have a better sense of this point or that point or can live a better life in this particular way. No. If you really give time to just kind of keep the whole thing in perspective, what the Word of God does for you is that it opens the world of God for you. It opens a new reality. It renews and reshapes your whole thinking about life. So what we have in these words is someone so glorious. It's God Himself. And the only way to truly appreciate the reality of who He is to actually take the time to go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and to see how God is teaching His people about these things. You cannot simply reduce these words into just helpful points for people so that they can live better lives. Is that really the point? Or is the point ultimately to behold God? Moving on, chapter 7. Again, we hear the phrase, "And the Lord said to Moses." This one is interesting because it appears in verse 11. So in chapter 7, we are given, I guess you could say, a narrative or a story, but basically, a narrative of how the people of Israel brought their offerings before the Lord. Okay, so the context here is that they finished setting up the tabernacle, and all the tribes of Israel want to bring their offerings before the Lord. But here, look at verse 11. The Lord tells Moses to bring one offering at a time. So sometimes you see long instructions, sometimes you see single verses like this. And what's really interesting about chapter 7 is that it's full of repetition. Okay, it's full of repetition. You see almost the same things for every tribe. Now, how is God speaking? Well, He's making a point through the structure of the passage. You see that biblical writers take the time to be careful in the way they write things. They don't just write every chapter in the same way. Even in the way they use repetition, it is to help us appreciate something about what they're trying to say. And in this case, by repeating the offerings, it shows you firstly the total collective, that everyone is doing their part and participating in the gifts of the Lord, but also in what is unique. Because what is different is that the names of each tribal leader is different. So we see that God desires to receive each of the offerings of His people at a time. But collectively, of course, He wants to receive all the offerings of His people. So chapter 7, you start to see Israel in action. Now that they're ordered around the Lord, we hear some ritual law about what it really means to be devoted to the Lord. And then we see an example of their devotion. The whole tribe bringing to their Lord their devotion. Okay, so God bothers, if I may use that kind of language, to present to us the presentation of His worshippers. You thought about that? Any of you have fans and followers on IG? Just imagine, okay, for some of your special posts on IG, this is really weird, but I just want to do a special feature today on my followers. That's right. Today is all about my followers. So I want to introduce to you 5 people who have been following me all this while. They're really top fans of mine. I just really want to talk about them the entire time. Some of you are like, what? Okay. I mean, He's so God, right? He's so God. Just focus on God being God. But here He shows you His godness by looking at His people and the way they come before Him and the way they worship Him. You know, at the end of the chapter then, we see this really short description, but it's full of poignant meaning, because here we see Moses entering into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, and he heard the voice of the Lord speaking to him. And to give you some context, remember that this passage is not arranged chronologically. This passage is from an earlier time in the book of Exodus where they finished setting up the tabernacle. The fact that it's here is interesting. It shows you that whatever that has been said in the book of Numbers, it comes from this moment. It comes from this moment where the Lord spoke to Moses so that Moses would have the theology and the instructions that he would need to teach the people of Israel what it means to know the Lord. And it's interesting that it's placed here that right at the end of Israel's united desire to worship the Lord. So the fact that God speaks to them is an act of His grace to commune with them, to teach them to order them so that they may understand what it means to be with Him. So what we're reading in all of the book of Numbers is the result of God speaking to Israel through Moses. So to even have these words from Numbers chapter 1 up to this point is a gift from God. So you see, God gives you more than advice. He gives you words of life. Reality defining words. That's what you have